This evening's Bible reading, which you can find on the Credo Hub, just in case you're wondering, is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Thanks, John Joe. Lovely to be here with you. My name's Paul Lynch, and for the next few weeks, in fact, all of this semester, really, we're going to be looking at this Gospel of Mark, the account of Jesus. And for the next couple of weeks, this is kind of going to be our theme. Let me tell you how I look for God in my high school. So get the first slide up. In late high school, I got very religious. I took spirituality very seriously. So much so that I was known as a Spiro. You know that term? You know there's jocks and there's nerds. There are Spiros, at least in my year. And I was one of them. The kind of guy who got asked to come, you know, do the prayer at chapel. That kind of stuff. I was very fervent about it all. In fact, I remember pretty much having a religious activity at least every day, if not twice a day. An early morning prayer meeting, a discussion group at lunch, where we explored, you know, life and the universe and everything. Bible study at night, youth group Sunday afternoon. It was a consuming passion. See, my best friend in year 10 was killed in a car accident over the summer holidays. And I was pretty convinced that he knew God. And so, when I got back to school in year 11, I threw myself into the pursuit of God like I never had before. I frantically read my Bible every day. That's what he used to do. And on days when I got too busy or I forgot to read my Bible in the morning, I felt pretty bad. Perhaps I was a fraud. Perhaps God didn't like me anymore, or at least that day. Perhaps my shoot after God was pointless and would come to naught. I wonder if you've ever kind of wondered about what God thinks of you, like I did. I mean, does God just kind of like you because you're in his world and his job likely? Or, you know, do you have something about you that kind of makes you stand out a bit more from others? Are you a bit more special to God than perhaps others that you know? You know, the bad lads, the floozies, or even just those up themselves creeps from your old school. Is there some quality or mark or habit that you have that others don't? That, you know, kind of a leg up? So that in terms of God's good books, you know, there's more ticks on your page when he opens up to your name. I want to just kind of explore this through a little diagram. Because this is certainly how I kind of thought, and I think a lot of people do think this way. If we represent God up here with a crown, and maybe I'm down here. I hope these are whiteboard markers. Is there kind of a line that you have to reach to kind of measure up to God? Sorry, can you see? Is there some sort of way to attain to, you know, to knowing God, to being with God, to being with Him forever? If there is, what is that? What is that line? How can you cross it? And can you ever be sure that you're over it? Or is it more just about kind of sincerity? You know, and attitude. But maybe that deep down is the same, isn't it? Kind of just a bit more internal. Because, I mean, how sincere do you have to be? Do you have to be 75% or 60%? Well, if we go on to the next slide, what we read today from the book of Mark in the Bible kind of addresses this whole question, but it kind of also turns it on its head a bit. It makes a huge difference, actually, to the way we typically think about who measures up to God and how to do it. And I think you'll find this a bit confronting, but also it can be very releasing at the same time. So if you got a Bible, or just remember, I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, these are the actual first recorded words that Jesus speaks in Mark's account of him. So, you know, in terms of characterization, within a narrative, you know, going back to your HC, English and all that kind of stuff, these are significant words, aren't they? These are the first words he speaks when it comes to understanding Mark's portrayal of him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Notice that Mark says that this was his proclamation. So it's kind of like an announcement that he's making. He's declaring a new reality. He's making a big announcement for God. It's his God's news item. And Jesus went around the region of Galilee in northern Palestine making this. And we might put it in kind of these kind of modern terms. Times have changed. Things are different now because God is becoming king again. So change your mind and accept this great announcement. And so that's kind of my translation. I'll put it up on the screen so we can explore this a bit. Times have changed, things are different because God is now becoming king again, so change your mind, accept this great announcement. The first thing that we can say about this is that we know from the prior scenes that Donjo read that this strange prophet guy called John was preparing the way of the Lord through baptizing people. And then the remarkable thing happens that when Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven
You are my son whom I love. Hence, I think we're supposed to get that the reason why things are different now, according to Jesus' first words, is actually that Jesus is here. John was kind of like the very important prelude and preparer to the real hero of the story. So that when he baptized Jesus and the hero was identified, it's clearly known. So an implication when Jesus is going around northern Palestine making this public announcement, he's kind of talking about himself actually. Times have changed! Because I'm here. Things are different because God is becoming king again. Through me. Through my actions. Change your mind and accept this great announcement. Receive me. Welcome me. Trust me. Follow me. Jesus saw himself as being a radically new and decisive thing in how God and humans relate. So whatever you make of this schema, Jesus is saying that he's integral. He's got to be integral in your life. If Jesus is not a key part in your answer about God, this public announcement that Jesus is making is meaningless. Or perhaps the other option would be that Jesus is just a misguide. Now the second thing I think when you read Mark chapter 1 about this announcement is that it made thrilling sense to the original hearers. It's a bit cryptic to us, but this public proclamation of Jesus, it gathered the crowds in their hundreds and thousands. So much so, in fact, that within a little while he had to kind of go out in the countryside and the crowds came to him, because they just couldn't fit in the villages. And the reason why it was just so captivating for people was this middle bit especially. God is becoming king again. So the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, which Jesus endorsed and which the crowds knew, it tells a remarkable story, gives an account of how God made this world. God is the king of the world because he made it, and he gave humans a very precious responsibility within it, to tend and care for it and fill it with other people who live fruitfully for God and lovingly with each other. So I'm just going to draw the world kind of here under God to kind of represent that this is God's kingdom, right? Now, a worldview implication of this genesis of reality is that we're not here by accident and chance. We're actually here very intentional. Another is that we're not made to live for ourselves. The old number one? No. That's not how God, the King, established things. We're here to live for him and in harmony with others. But actually that's kind of precisely how things continue. That the first humans and all of those who followed them actually did choose to live for themselves. To become their own little kings, if you like, and little queens apart from God, and therefore kind of chaos broke out. The goodness of the kingdom was spoiled. The order within it was broken. The potential for fruitfulness was frustrated, and the intimate relationships became an arena for abuse, and the great king himself was spurned. So we might represent this like this. There's lots of people, and they've all got their own little kingdoms. But of course, when that happens, kingdoms can collide and chaos breaks out. The rest of the Old Testament tells a story about how God is working in history through the world towards the redemption, actually, of his kingdom. To rescue it, to restore it, to rebuild it without just kind of obliterating it and starting again. The people of Israel, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, were kind of part of that, actually. God had promised to use them and that they would be a key to his renovation project. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, times have changed, things are different because God's becoming king again, they've been waiting for this. They've been longing for this. They've been anticipating this. It's no wonder that they just thronged to him. It just, finally! See, if this is true, this proclamation, there is nothing more important, actually, than this announcement. The implications are staggering, you see, from the cosmic to the individual. Jesus is on a cosmic level, he's taking a claim for this world for God. And he's saying that God is utterly committed to his creation. He's restoring it through Jesus. And that means on the cosmic level that the universe just won't kind of expand and expand and expand and kind of fritter out in a cosmic whimper. Like the atheist needs to claim. But on a personal level, and more our focus today, you see it's actually saying that far from us seeking out God and finding him, that God has come to us in Jesus. God has come down, you see, amongst those little self-declared kings and queens that he created running their own little universes to dethrone their pretensions, to unscramble the egg, to restore order. So, just to complete the picture. Jesus enters our world from God as the agent of God to bring the kingdom. And that's why, integral to this great announcement of Jesus, we must change our minds. We must accept the new reality that Jesus brings. So to welcome and entrust yourself to follow Jesus, because he is the hero king in God's world. Remember, this is not advice that Jesus is giving. You know, try this option. Why don't you experiment with this? No, this is news. This is a declaration he's making of a new reality. And it's therefore one of the most incredible things, I think, about Christianity. See, as far as I've been able to work out, and I've read fairly widely, all other religions and moral philosophies, they're kind of about humans climbing to God, actually. You know, it might be through kind of some purification of yourself, through certain acts and rituals. It might be about ascending to a ladder of kind of enlightenment, through, you know, opening yourselves up to more knowledge of the light. Or it might be about you doing enough good things, or at least not too many bad things, so that, you know, you weigh up to godliness. Whatever words you use and whatever the form it takes, the paradigm is the same, isn't it? It's that quest model. Questing for God. Searching for God. We prove ourselves to be fit and acceptable and whatever with God. By our efforts, whether they be internal sincerity or external in behaviour. But Jesus is totally different to the quest model. He's different than all those religious systems. The very paradigm is different because God pursues us, actually. That's what you see in Jesus. God coming amongst us, bringing the light amongst us, establishing his kingdom from within the problems of our world and lives. He does that not ultimately just by entering down into the mess. He did that but even more by someone taking onto himself all of that stuff below the line, whatever it is, taking it into himself and therefore going to death for it. That's what we see in the cross, actually. The cross is God coming down below the line to deal with it, so that we can be with God. Isn't this incredible? Can you see kind of how confronting and yet really releasing it is? It's confronting because it's saying that, you know, all of that effort that we go to, it's wasted. You know, and that's, wow. In fact, more than wasted, all that religious effort that I went to in late high school was, it's kind of just a different version, actually, of this. A religious version of this. You know, putting myself proud at the centre and, you know, proving how good I was and how acceptable and... But that's why religious effort by self-improvement in morals and spiritual awareness or knowledge, it just makes people abrasive, doesn't it? And obnoxious. And up themselves. Because it's another form of human pride that dethrones God from the rightful centre of our lives and world. So if the paradigm, which is in all religion, is that humans pursue the ultimate or God, and you're doing well in that, you know, you're kind of up here, then what are you going to do naturally? You're going to look down on the others, aren't you? You're going to feel superior. You're going to kind of wag your nose at the wannabes. The very religious or moral enlightenment system kind of says you almost have the right to, you know, because you're higher on the ladder. But with Jesus, it just doesn't work like that, does it? He comes down to us and he says, look, wherever you are, whatever you've done, however much you know or don't know, stop trying to prove yourself because you're just making things worse. I've come to save you. I bring the kingdom of God to you. And that is why the flip side of being confronted by Jesus is being freed by Jesus, actually. Because when you change your mind about who's in control of your ultimate destiny from yourself and you entrust yourself to Jesus, oh, suddenly all the weight of that responsibility is taken off you, and the uncertainty that's deep within you that, you know, have you ever, could I ever cross the line? All those times when I might have failed. Even to live up to your own standards, let alone God's. See, they're given over to Jesus on his back instead of yours, and you hear his words spoken in the deepest part of your soul. Things are different now. Receive from me. Walk with me. Follow me, not yourself. We can go to the next slide, okay. The second part of the talk titled "To the God, Company of Jesus" raises some interesting questions then about who Christians are. Are they thuggies? Are they freaks? Or are they something else? Because God pursues people in and by Jesus, I think that leads to a company of Jesus, of people ordering their lives together around him. So we're not in charge of our own lives anymore. We're not our own little kings and queens. We're following Jesus. And so automatically this company around Jesus is formed. The very next word in the passage that John Joe read for us goes on to say this. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. See, this announcement of Jesus, that he brings the kingdom of God to repent, to accept him, it impacts lives, reorients people around Jesus. Simon and Andrew left their jobs. It seems like they were maybe employees. James and John looked like apostles. They left their father and their business. They had hired men in the boats to follow Jesus. So to catch other people with Jesus into this great new reality. It's actually what happened to me too when I got to uni. I finally came to understand, actually, the significance of Jesus. I went from a high school Spiro who thought I had to do lots of stuff for God, and if I did that, then I would be cool, not just for myself, but with God. And I actually came to orient my life around Jesus. I came to see Jesus that he had already done for me what was required for me to know God. Jesus established God's rule, not my religious efforts. Jesus' death paid for my sin, not my feeling bad about my failures. Jesus brought me back to God, not all my moral efforts. Jesus' resurrection opened up the way for my resurrection. See, I abandoned the quest model and I went for just the response model, responding to Jesus' call. And that kind of responsive rather than questing life is what we see in Simon and Andrew, as well as James and John. It's Jesus who calls them, they simply respond. You know what a call is, don't you?
You get them.
You get them a lot. Often you ignore the call because you know that it's going to interrupt what you're doing and get you to think about something else or someone else. And you don't want that, so you ignore it. That's what Jesus does. He brings the kingdom of God to us, he announces it, he enacts it, and so he calls. And he creates a company, a band of fellow travellers, fellow fishers, communities formed around him. See, if we could get to God by ourselves, by our own efforts, then I think knowing God, pleasing God, it could be an entirely individual, private pursuit. But because that's not possible, God comes to ask Jesus, it's a relational thing. It's a kingdom thing. It's a community thing. It's a corporate experience of various people living their lives together around and with and by Jesus. The mission statement of Credo says this: our mission is to become such communities of God's people at Ephesus that everyone is confronted by the magnificent truth of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get to the critiques that I alluded to. Failures, freaks, or what? There are several critiques that are often given against joining the company responding to Jesus' great announcement and following him. And one critique is that the people who do this are failures. You've probably heard this. Christians are kind of psychological losers. They need a crutch to walk on, and so they have their dear buddy Jesus, who kind of says, there, everything's going to be okay. Didn't I even say that I became a Spiro in high school after my best mate was killed in a car accident? Yes, I did say that. I also said that I only understood Jesus properly 3 or 4 years later, when I got to uni. Only then did I become a follower of Jesus, a responder to his call. Before that, I was pursuing God in my own religious mania. No, Jesus calls all sorts. He calls all sorts. He calls the losers. He calls the achievers. He calls the big shots, the hot shots, the plain Janes, the average Joes. Because his announcement of the kingdom is a universal one. It includes everyone. The call is to everyone. There's only one God who made the entire world, and he came to restore God's reign over all. Certainly these guys that Jesus called, they were no failures, that's for sure. Especially the guys, James and John, they were successful businessmen. And yet they left their nets and their hired men in the boats and followed Jesus. Which is a good segue to the second critique. They're freaks. They're just fanatical religious freaks. You know, they left their nets and their boats and their even their father, for goodness sake. Well, normally freaks are adulated, aren't they? Did you guys get into the strategy stuff much? I wasn't playing a lot much, right? But I saw some of the snowboarding and I just thought, this is amazing! They were freaks. And then I was just kind of getting over that. And then the ski slope style came on. And that was even more freakish. I mean, these guys go down backwards off jumps. Absolutely incredible. I mean, in all sorts of areas of life, we actually adulate freaks. You know, we adore their risks that they take and the sacrifices they've had to make to do it and the commitment, all kinds of things. But we know that religious freaks we should be suspicious of. We know that. When it comes to the freaks and religion, it's for good reason, isn't it? Because we all know what happens when people get fanatical about their religion. Bad things usually happen. We're rightly suspicious of religious fanatics. My suggestion, though, for us, is that moderation is not the answer. If Jesus and Aslan is true, then you can't half follow Jesus sort of. Okay? Absolutely, Jesus is more important than your degree. Okay, it's a week one of the meeting, so let's just get it out there, right? Let's be clear about this. Jesus is more important than your degree. But see, the critique of freedom and its answer, moderation, is actually assuming what? It's assuming the quest model. That's what it's assuming. The quest model. It's pursuing God and proving yourself worthy. If you hold that model, then absolutely, yes, be terrified of becoming a religious freak. If you think that your efforts prove your worth and you perform well, then you are absolutely going to become up yourself, right? You're going to become obnoxious and proud, and you're going to look down on people that don't live up to your standards. Or flip it around. Imagine you're assuming the quest model and you're doing badly. And you're way down the bottom somewhere and you just can't lift yourself up no matter how hard you try. What's going to happen then? You're going to get more and more desperate, aren't you? More and more desperate. And you'll start doing crazy things. So the critique of freedom and its answer to moderation assumes something. That it's a bad quest. But this is not Jesus, is it? No, Jesus brings God to us. There is no quest. It's us merely responding to his call. Let me suggest that the religious fanatics that you know are probably not responding or following Jesus. They're questing after him. Perhaps they've seen his boldness. Perhaps they've seen his courage. Perhaps they've seen his commitment to the truth and they're trying to emulate that. But if you give up the questing model altogether, you recognise that Jesus is the hero king, not you. You just become a follower, and where you follow with Jesus is all the way. Yes, into his boldness, into his courage, into his commitment to the truth, but just as fully you see you follow his compassion for the needy. You follow into his humility of spirit. You follow into his inclusion of the outsider. You follow into him being a servant of the excluded in society. You follow him into being willing to suffer, even at the hands of enemies, to love them. That's the sort of king we respond to. So let me conclude. To join in company with Jesus is exactly the right thing to do. And it's not because of your psychological phase. And on the other hand, it won't turn you into a fanatical freak. But simply because you're now a follower of the most winsome, strong, loving, faithful, truthful, laying down his life for others, even his enemies, forgiving type king that you could ever hope to know and serve. He's still making his calls today, even at you. Has he been calling you, but you've been ignoring? Perhaps you this year is a time to seriously wrestle with this, and Credo's a good spot to do. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and Isaac's going to come up and join me. I'll pray about the talk, try and help us wrestle with this. I recognise there might be different responses in the room, and then Isaac's going to pray for some of the stuff that was listed on the hub. Come on, mate. Prayer is just kind of replicating what we talked about tonight, right? God has come to us in Jesus. So, we go to God through Jesus. And that's what we're doing in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, that you have come up amongst us in your Son, our hero King Jesus. Thank you that things are different now. That we can't quest after you, and we should quest after you because you've come for us. That breaks us, that makes us humble. But we thank you for saving us. Help us to hear and respond to your call and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer.
And Father, I thank you so much that you have given us unity as a body through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that you have gifted us all with the community of Credo and UTS. Thank you for all the new first years and new our comers who have signed up at OJ as well as the stalls. We pray that the first years may be able to settle into UTS and be able to enjoy this new experience. And we also pray that you can continue to bring people to our stalls and that we will have good conversations with them and more sign-ups. We also pray for the small groups that will start next week, that they will run smoothly and continue to be a place that we can learn more about you and encourage each other. Yeah, I also pray that the public talks will always be a place where we can be encouraged and have ears to listen so that we can be challenged by your word and also just learn more about you. And finally, I pray for those who are up in Ukraine that you will give them peace and security and order in this chaotic time. And yeah, I pray to your Son's name. Amen.